verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, please bless this sermon. Grant, O God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that this written word would find a place in each of our hearts, that written word, Lord, would be an arrow sent from the throne of the King. Lord, that we who at times have been rebels would be wounded, and in our woundedness seek the healing that comes from the King, and that the King, who is also the great physician, would heal our hearts, and then we would be strengthened and restored to service, no longer Satan's service, but service to the King of Kings. Lord, bless the Word of God. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, touch each person's heart here that we may know Jesus and walk with Jesus. And Lord, hear our prayer, for we pray in the name of Him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse 21, we are told that God will equip us. It is a prayer that we pray as well, that God would equip us with everything good for doing His will, and that He would work in us what is pleasing to Him. I have passed out a little chart for the past 2 weeks. That chart is still relevant. In the first sermon, we thought particularly of the things on the left-hand side of the column, God's will of decree. And we thought in terms of our inability to know and understand those things many times. We not only do we not know them until after they happen, but even after they happen, unless God gives insight, we really don't understand all that is happening. The world that we live in, we only have a sketch of how it works. Today we want to focus more on the right-hand side of the page. God has revealed His will. This revealed will includes His declaration of what is pleasing to Him. Theologians speak of aspects of this as His complacential. That's a fancy word. It means to show satisfaction or acquiescence in something, disposed to please or comply. What are we saying there? We're talking about the very thing that's being talked about in Hebrews 13:21. Doing His will, that is, what is pleasing to Him, the revealed will of God. I want to tell you that it is not only a mistake that undermines prayer being answered, but it can sometimes be sinful to begin a prayer, Thy will be done. I want you to think about that with me this morning. It can sometimes be sinful to begin a prayer, Thy will be done. God's revealed will in Scripture is that which pleases Him. And it's been revealed to us, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, in order to put it into practice. Let me tell you that there are two rules of thumb given to us in the Word of God to know how we ought to live and how we ought to pray. And those two rules of thumb are the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that Jesus meant for us to pray. That is, actually to recite to God as a prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is also a model prayer to teach us the basic things that we ought to pray for. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't have to preface every petition thereby, if it be Thy will. I mean, think about it for a moment. Our Father which art in heaven, if it be Thy will, hallowed be Thy name. If it be Thy will, Thy kingdom come. If it be thy will, thy will be done. You say, well, wait a minute, he has that thy will in there. Have you ever thought about how it's stated? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three propositions. Two are true. Is God's will done on earth? Always. Is God's will done in heaven? Always. Is God's will done on earth as it is done in heaven? No, not always. Ponder that. God's will is always done on earth. God's will is always done in heaven. But God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are times to be sure that we must pray, Lord, what is your will in this matter? Many business decisions are that way. Let me tell you, you need to seek guidance from God. And we're going to look this morning a bit at how to seek guidance from God in certain matters. But when God has already told you His will and what pleases Him, you don't need to pray, Lord, if it be thy will. Lord, if it be thy will, may I not steal today. Lord, if it be thy will, keep me from an adulterous relationship with this person at work. Lord, if it be thy will, may I not murder this person. Do you follow me? Praying, if it be thy will, when we know the will of God, is not only foolishness, it is sinful, it is wrong. God has given us His will. And the two rules of thumb, I say, that God has given us in Scripture to know His will are the Ten Commandments, which is a rule of thumb, and the Lord's Prayer, which is a rule of thumb. I want to reflect with you beyond that today, if you'll turn with me, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, on the importance of continuing on the path that God has placed us on. Continuing on the path that God has placed us on. Page 1843, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll get it in context, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the Greek word there isn't teaching, it is tradition. Hold to the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. What is a tradition? Well, we tend to react to tradition negatively. But tradition is like alcohol. It's neither good nor bad. It's the use it's put to. Pour alcohol on a cut that you just got with something that's dirty, and it'll burn like all get out. But that alcohol poured into that open wound will cleanse that wound. On the other hand, I learned to preach on street corners. Odd thing for a guy who was born and raised in the Presbyterian Church. I sure didn't learn how to preach in the Presbyterian Church, because most Presbyterian preachers I've heard were better than Sermon Acts. I mean, most I grew up with would put you to sleep within 10 minutes, and 20 minutes of a little homily was pure torture. It never really dealt with the Scriptures. It never really dealt with life. It never told you how to get rid of your sins. They were just moralistic essays. So I learned to preach on the street corner. I once had a shotgun pulled on me when I was preaching. So, anyhow, that's how you learn to preach. That's when you learn, oh my, well, I guess it is time to quit. That's not a joke. Tradition. What is tradition? Tradition is something handed down. See, that's exactly what we're told in that verse. The traditions, top of the page, 1844, we passed on to you. A tradition is passed on. They're good traditions. They're bad traditions. What's a bad tradition? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 15 what a bad tradition is. A bad tradition is something that men have come up with, something they concocted, Well, we ought to do this or we ought to do that. And it might be a good thing to do. We might be concerned about people's physical health. So a church might come up with rules on all kinds of things, saying no one can be a member of this church who smokes. Now, I'm not in favor of smoking, but I'm going to tell you this. A church that makes smoking a qualification to be a member in good standing is a church that has defiled the temple of the Holy Ghost. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was the other way around. I thought if you smoked, you were defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost. No. The temple of the Holy Ghost is the church. And how you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit is by teaching doctrines that have no biblical basis. When a church begins to legislate morality that isn't legislated in the Scriptures, when a church begins to require things of people that God hasn't required of them, that church has begun to destroy God's temple. Because the temple of God is holy. And you know what? You are a living stone in the temple of the New Testament. You're a living stone. But a teacher who teaches his ideas, his opinions, his views on this and that, rather than the Scripture, is a man who's destroying the temple of God, defiling the temple of God. Now, I'm not saying that to commend smoking. Why burn up money? That's what you're doing. When I used to smoke, I could buy a pack of cigarettes for a quarter. Bought my first cigar back in the 1950s. Legally bought it. Boy, I sure am old. But you know, every time you light up, just may as well take a dollar out and light it up. Wouldn't it fun to watch it burn? And it sure does help you with the sinuses and sore throats and helps your kids. Hey, that's between you and God. I'm not recommending smoking, but I'm condemning a church that says you've got to not smoke in order to be a member. Because that's a man-made tradition. Well, what kind of tradition is in view in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? It's the tradition of the apostles. And what is that? Well, it's the life and teaching that Jesus Himself passed on. See, passing on, that's a tradition. It's the life and teachings of Jesus that He passed on to His official designated spokespeople. And they, in turn, have passed it on to the church. And it's not just teaching, it's a way of life. It's not just doctrine or theology, it's how you live. So he says again in that verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Skipping down at the bottom of that page, verse 6 of chapter 3 gives us some more insight. Page 1844. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the," scratch the word teaching, "it's traditions, who does not live according to the traditions you receive." You see, tradition is something that is passed on. Traditions you receive from us. Now, what are those traditions? What is the apostolic tradition? The apostolic tradition is a passing on, not only, again, I say, of theology, but of a way of life. Look at it specifically in this context. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." The example of the apostles is a tradition. It's a way of life that's passed on. So, what's the example here? Is it some obtuse, obscure, complex theological truth? Well, here it is. "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model," that is, a tradition to be passed on, "a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Wow! Does that have something to say to the government? Of course it does. You mean that preachers ought to talk about things that the government does? Absolutely. A preacher who never talks about politics is a man who is in sin. I didn't say a preacher who never endorses candidates. I don't endorse candidates. That is foolishness. But I will endorse policies and condemn policies. Notice what the Scripture says. This is part of apostolic tradition. This is the Christian tradition. This is the Christian way of life. This has been handed down by the Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles, to His church. In the words of Jude, verse 3, the faith, in this case the tradition, that has been once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic tradition has been once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. The Scripture contains the apostolic tradition. And what is this apostolic tradition here? If a man will not work, he will not eat. Does he say if a man cannot work, he will not eat? It's not what he says. It says if a man will not work. What does that mean? Does it mean you should never have a day off? No, of course not. You need a day off. Should you never have a week off? No, you need a week off from time to time. You need a season of refreshment. You need a vacation. But let me tell you, that's not what we need in America. The world I grew up in was a world where people worked 10 hours a day and half a day Saturday. The first job I ever had, in 1961, was a weekend job, but when summer rolled around, I worked 11 hours a day, 6 days a week. Did it hurt me? 1961. How long ago is that? How long? Yesterday. All my troubles seem so far away. Now it seems that they are here to stay. I believe in yesterday. 1961, 66 hours a week. I pumped gas. What did I need to know? I needed to know how to walk up to the car door. Good morning, ma'am. May I fill it up? You always want to put it positively. You know, would you like a gallon? No, may I fill it up? And then you put it to pumping, and you didn't ask. You went and got a rag with some cleanser on it, and you cleaned the windshield, and you got every bug off. And then you dried it. And then you opened the hood, because in those days, cars did not have inner latches. You undid the hood, you opened it up, you checked the oil, and if it were low, you went and told them, said, you know, your quart low. What are you taking that... Do you take 30 weight high detergent oil? We didn't get all this multi-viscosity stuff. And you check that radiator. Better be careful. You had a couple of wads of rags there, lest that thing blow up in your face. And then, those were the things you did without asking. You asked, may I sweep out your car for you? Would you like me to check the pressure in your tires? And all that was for 32.9 cents a gallon in South Carolina. Please, thank you, yes sir, yes ma'am. How many times I get tipped? About 5 times all summer. But a tip was pretty big. I get a Coke and a pack of Nabs. And I got that quarter. Buy cigarettes for a quarter. Coke for a dime. Am I making that up? No. So what happens if you're out of work? Get a job. But it's not the job that I'm trained for. It's okay. Can you pump gas? Broussard's, Exxon down here, has self-serve. It's cheaper. And they have full service. And there are a lot of people prefer that full service. You can get a job. Go down and tell Mike, Bob sent me. But it doesn't pay enough. Let me give you a promise from the Word of God. He who is faithful over little will be given to be faithful over much. Until you're faithful over a little, you'll never get to be faithful over much. Here's apostolic tradition. You want an apostolic church? An apostolic church is where people work for a living. I'm not talking about people who can't work. I'm talking about people who are able to work. And what he says is, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. You mean let him starve? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Why? Because Proverbs says that a worker's appetite drives him on. Nothing like hunger pains to cause a person to be restless and to get up out of bed or out of the easy chair and turn off that idiot box, the one-eyed monster, and go and get a job. Now, that's apostolic truth. And there are a lot of people talk about being apostolic. They haven't a clue in the world what they mean. Apostolic. Get off your fanny. Go to work. Is that a bad word? Okay. Mama used it. Mama trained me not to use bad words because I thought for sure one day I'd have a little white cane because of soap poisoning, but Mama never used bad words. And she used that word, fanny. Bend over, Robert. I'm going to spank your fanny. I heard that many a time. Apostolic truth. That's the apostolic tradition. So when we talk about tradition, we're talking about a path that God has started us on. A path that is rooted in the Word of God. That's based on the Bible. We're not talking about opinions of your dad or your grandparents or Reverend so-and-so. We're talking about something that's based on the book. But the point I want you to see that's so critical, and we think about the will of God, is going back to the place of beginning. Where was it with you when you first found Christ? Or when Christ first found you? I want you to see three examples in Scripture of the disaster of praying, if it be thy will, when you already know what the will of God is. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Beware of lying preachers. Do preachers lie? Of course they do. Used car salesmen lie. Lawyers lie. Judges lie. Politicians lie. Sometimes doctors lie. Do doctors lie? Doctors sometimes humor patients who are dreadfully ill. I'll tell you this. I want to know what I've got wrong with me. Don't shoot me a bunch of nonsense. Tell me the truth. Tell it to me straight. Because then I can get the help I need. All kinds of people lie on all kinds of things. Well, let me tell you. Preachers lie too. And here's the story of a lying preacher. 1 Kings chapter 13, page 547. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. And so on. Here is a man of God. Here's a prophet of God. He's sent from Judah to go north to Israel. And he calls down the judgment of God on the false system of worship that Jeroboam the first had set up. Because Jeroboam the first lived in fear instead of trusting God. He was afraid that the people of God would go back to Judah to worship as God had instructed at Jerusalem, and he would lose his people. And so he created his own religious system. And so God sent a prophet of God up there to tell him, don't do anything but what I tell you, and what I tell you is I want you to curse that altar and I'll give a sign that I'm cursing it. And he did. And as soon as he begins to curse the altar, what happens is this. We read there in verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him. You better be sure that you're doing what God wants you to do and walking in the power of God when you take on political power. But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so he could not pull it back. Wow. Here's the politician. The politician has gotten in cahoots with some preachers. Because politicians love preachers like hogs love slop. Because Because preachers can really numb people up and make them think that this politician is going to do them good. He's God's man. So he's got his religious system there reinforcing his political system. And here God sends his prophet from Judah to curse the thing. And as soon as he does, what happens? The king points his finger and says, "Seize him!" And what happens? Immediately his hand shrivels. It's not just paralyzed, the muscles start immediately to shrink. There's an amazing physical phenomenon. It is a miracle. Well, the king realizes that his hand's frozen. Everybody's looking at it. They can see his hand and arm stretched out from underneath his robe and see it start to shrivel. And everybody knows it's a miracle of God. And what happens next? Verse 5, "Also the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord." Verse 6, you want to get a politician's attention? Here it is, verse 6. "The king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may be restored.'" You know, sometimes confrontation is absolutely essential. And if the Holy Spirit is in confrontation, there will be brokenness, there will be healing, there will be blessing. The best thing ever happened in Jeroboam's life was to ask for prayer. Look at the next part of that verse. "So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before." Have you ever thought about the chastisement of God? That God chastens whom He loves? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Do you have trouble in your life? It doesn't happen by chance. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Well, I thought He loved everybody. No, He's talking about a special love that a parent has for a child. God's kind to everybody. But God has a special relationship with born-again people. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens. God, why does God chasten? Is He punishing you for your sin? No. He wants to get your attention because He wants to heal you. Why did God cause the king's arm to freeze up and start to shrivel up? He did that because He wanted that man to come to repentance. And when the man repented, when King Jeroboam the first repented and asked the man of God to pray for him, what did God do? God healed him. God restored him. Now the king is grateful. Look at verse 7. "The king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift.'" How do you think he got all those preachers to help him? I want you to notice the answer of the man of God to the king. He said in verse 8, "But the man of God answered the king, 'Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was commanded.'" There is the word of God. There is the beginning word. That's the starting point word. That's the tradition that you go back to. "For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." Verse 10, "So he took another road, did not return by the way he'd come to Bethel." Now I want you to think about it for a moment. God commanded this prophet to go up there. He said, "You've got my business to tend to. You're not to eat up there, you're not to drink up there, and you're to take a different route back." So even when the king says, "Come to my house for a little fellowship and a dinner," I'm sure his stomach was growling by this time. He'd probably been without food for a day or two. See, he'd traveled. And he's got to go back. So far, so good. This is a man of God. This is a man who's heard from the word of the Lord. This is a prophet of God. The anointing is on his life. But he's hungry. And he's thirsty. But so far, so good. Now enters the lying preacher. Verse 11. "Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel." Beware of old prophets. What's an old prophet? You know, a man can be 90 years old and still be a fresh prophet. An old prophet is a retired prophet, is a prophet who used to be a prophet, but the ministry's gone for him. Something happened. Something derailed him. Something prevented him from continuing. He's an old prophet. He's a retired prophet. He's a washed-up prophet. Let me tell you, If you want to know how to pray for me to die preaching. I want to die in the pulpit. About 30, 40 years from now. I want to die in the pulpit. This man was retired from the ministry. He didn't preach anymore. I can't understand a preacher who doesn't preach. I can understand a preacher retiring. But I can't understand a preacher who won't teach Sunday school or do this or do that. I mean, if you've ever had the anointing of God to teach and minister the Word of God, you never stop doing it as long as there's breath in your body. But this is an old prophet whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go? His son showed him which road the man of God had taken, so on. So, long story short, he tells his boy, saddle the donkey up for me. I'm going to go get that guy. So he goes to meet him. Turn the page. He finds him over there under an oak tree. I'm sure he was tired. I'd have kept riding. That's arrogant for me to say. I can never say what I would do. I can only say, God helping me, I'd have kept going until I got out of Israel and got down to Judah. Are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. Verse 15, 1 Kings 13:15. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. Verse 16, the man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. So far, so good. Verse 18. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And he told the truth and he told a lie. I too am a prophet. He had been a prophet. And he certainly was not a prophet as this man. This man was a truth teller. This man was sold out for God. This was a hungry man. This was a thirsty man. This was a man on a mission, but he's away from home and he's tired. So the old prophet says to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Be careful of anybody who tells you the will of God for your life that deviates from the tradition. What do I mean, the tradition? I'm talking about what's written in the book. And I'm also talking about the calling that God has placed on your life, where He placed it on you. God has given you this word. God has given you this assignment. And it's tough. Let me tell you, I believe that anything that's worth doing in this life is going to involve difficulty. I believe that when you try to accomplish something for God, that Satan will come against you with full fury and full force. Let me tell you that discouragement is always the great thing that people of God face. Because almost immediately upon launching out to obey God, opposition is severe. And you wonder, you think, you know, as a young Christian, well, now that I've committed my life to Christ, everybody will be pleased. No, there's a conspiracy, a cabal in hell against you that opposes you. And the means is discouragement. This guy's hungry. This guy's thirsty. And now he's got a word. I got a fresh word. Here it is. You've proven that you could obey God. Now, have some bread with me and a little wine. It's fresh bread. Sweet wine. Angel came to me. An angel? Really? You mean an angel? An angel came to me. Beware of lying preachers. Beware of lying preachers. An angel came to me and said, come on. And you know he did. Now let me tell you, the next thing is something you don't ever want to have happen. You don't ever want to be sitting at the dinner table with an old prophet and suddenly have that man get the anointing again. Like Samson having his eyes blinded, He gets the anointing one last time, but it's to pull down the house. Here it is. Verse 19, "So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back." He finally did get a word from the Lord. "He cried out." It means he shouted at the dinner table. How impolite. "He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah." This is what the Lord says. "You have defied the word of the Lord." You've broken the tradition. "You've defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where He told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." Now, what I'm amazed with is verse 23. I'm tempted to say, well, if it had been me, I would have, but I'm a fool to think that. Because you can only do what God, by His grace, gives you grace to do. The wise thing in verse 23 would have been for that man to get on his face before God and cry out and say, "Lord, I've sinned! Lord, forgive me! Lord, I was wrong and You're right," and confessed and gotten it right with God. But that food sure did taste good. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. Well, he was a lying prophet after all. Maybe he was lying about dying. He just went on and finished his dinner. You ever finished your dinner when you should be dealing with God? Pursued some fleshly appetite when you should have been pursuing God in brokenness because of a warning? Verse 24, "As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it." An amazing story. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. "Beware of praying, Lord, if it be Thy will." 1 Kings 13. "Beware of old prophets. Beware of lying preachers." Numbers 22. Balaam. "Beware of praying, Thy will be done." Verse 22, page 245. "But God was very angry when he went," that's Balaam, "and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field, and Balaam beat her to get her back on the road." Why was God angry at Balaam? God was angry at Balaam because he prayed, "Lord, if it be Thy will." You say, I don't believe that. How are you going to get that out of this? Bear with me. Bear with me. God is angry with Balaam because he prayed, "Lord, if it be Thy will." Let's examine the terms of Balaam's call to the ministry, shall we? Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 22, page 244, and we'll find out why God is angry. Verse 1, "The Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites." Skipping down, verse 4, the end of it. "So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Solomon, Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land." And here's the gist of it. The king of Moab looks out and he said, "Man, we are in a heap of trouble." Why are we in a heap of trouble? We're in a heap of trouble because our enemies are greater than we can imagine or deal with. We're going to be wiped out. And we sense there's something more to this than the natural. And so what they do is they seek the counsel of a prophet of God. Now here is a man who was never a saved man, but he certainly did have dealings with the true God, the God of the Bible. Balaam. Let's look at what happens. So the king of Moab sends messengers. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I pray that you will help me to drive this point home so clearly that not one soul here will sleep through this, but hear the word that you have called to go forth into the heart in life-changing power for Jesus' sake. So here it is. Verse 7, Numbers 22:7, 244. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Verse 8, spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? Verse 9, notice that word. Who came to Balaam? Who came to Balaam? God. Was this the true God? Yes, this is the true God. This is the God of the Bible. God came to Balaam in the night and spoke to him. This way man was a prophet. This man moved in the supernatural. Verse 10, Balaam said to God, Balak son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away. Verse 12, note this verse. This is the beginning of the tradition. This is the beginning of the teaching. This is the first command in a series of commands in this man's life. This is the starting point. This is the thing you must never alter. This is the thing you must never forget. Here it is. Verse 12. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. That's the word of God. That's the first word of God to Balaam. That's the beginning. That's the fountainhead. That's where the stream begins. That's where the tradition of God in his life begins. It's the starting point. It's his first word. And his first word is what? Two commands. Don't go with them. Don't put a curse on them. So Balaam gets up and he tells them that he can't go with them, and that's good. Balaam at this point was still maintaining his integrity. Till we get down to verse 15. The pulpit committee met. So, well, we just sent some of our folks. Look, we've got folks in this congregation. We have the mayor of the city. We have a couple of CEOs of pretty good-sized corporations. We have several senior partners of different law firms here in town. And I think the terms of the call were inadequate. What are they paying over across town at the first blank church? Well, let's see. Their total package, I learned from another attorney in the firm this week, their total package for that man was $250,000 a year. By the way, that's going right in some large mainline churches. Well, we're going to make it $325,000. And we're going to send a dozen guys. We're going to send the CEOs and the high-powered attorneys and two or three doctors. And they're going to deliver the terms of the call to Balaam. That's what verse 15 is saying. In the Bob Standard Version. Broadly paraphrased. Then Balak sent other princes more numerous, more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam. And you see all that. Verse 18. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. That night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. I want you to see something about God here. God told him to do what he had told him previously not to do. You see that? God told him, don't go with them. But when the terms of call are increased, and he goes and asks the Lord, Lord, are you sure it's your will I not go? Lord, with all that money, I could pay off these college and seminary loans. And Lord, I could double tithe on it. And Lord, they've got a TV ministry there in the capital of the state. And Well, Lord, you know, Lord, if it be thy will, God said, go. Okay, go ahead and accept the call. Go accept the call. But don't curse them. Don't curse Israel, but go with them. Now, I want you to see something. You don't want God to tell you that ever. Hold your hand there and turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. But we're going to go back to Numbers. 2 Thessalonians 2. When God has told you His will, when God has written it down, and you pray, well, now, Lord, give me a sign that's what you really want. Lord, perhaps... Here we go. Verse 8, it's about the coming of the man of sin in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, page 1843. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Look at the next sentence in verse 10. They perish because they refuse the love of the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now look at verse 11. You mean God does stuff like verse 11? For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You don't want God to send you a deluding, deceptive influence. When God has spoken, when God has given you His Word, when God has told you what pleases Him, and then you pretend that Scripture isn't clear, you pretend that there may be something fuzzy here, and you begin to turn your back on the tradition and question it to go your own way, there's a warning that God sometimes gives people over to deception and delusion. So we turn back to Numbers 22 and 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. God was angry because he prayed about the Word of God. You understand? God had already told him, don't go. But when the circumstances changed and he could have become a rich man and had great influence, he goes back and says, Lord, would you reconsider? When it's not a matter of the salvation of souls, asking God to reconsider a matter is very perilous indeed. God was angry with Balaam because he questioned God, and God said, okay, go. That's something you don't ever want God to say to you, okay, go. Because what happened when God said to Balaam, okay, go? You know what ends up? Balaam ends up dying. He's killed there. Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. He's killed. One last illustration, and we're done. The book of Judges, back to the right. Judges chapter 19. Page 404. What am I talking about? The will of God. Doing that which pleases God. You want an illustration of what happens when people forget the Word of God? Judges 19:1. In those days Israel had no king. Four times that statement is made in the book of Judges, and of those times, two of them continue on with the statement, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a terrible story that's written here in Judges 19. I would encourage you to read it this afternoon, but let me hit the highlights with you because I only have a couple of minutes. This man has a concubine. They stay in a city in Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin. And the men of that city gang rape this man's concubine. Verse 27, page 405, Judges 19, 27. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey, set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do." Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah." Turn the page. In a nutshell, what happens is this. They did not ask God's will. Instead, they decided to go to war. Have nations ever gone to war without seeking God's will? They do it all the time. War is a dreadful thing. War is always a judgment of God. There's never been a war that's not a judgment of God on both sides. You know why? When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. You're going to have enemies. As long as you live, you'll have enemies in this world. But when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. So here they are. There's been a great atrocity committed, a terrible act. And so they decide to go to war. They get all of their data together. They don't seek the Lord, and they decide to go to war. Then after the fact, this is always the way, "Hey, we got ourselves into this mess. Maybe we better ask God's help." Look down there at verse 13. Page 406, Judges 20, verse 13, almost done. "Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Bellicosity begets bellicosity. And so they're armed to the teeth. They're mobilized, just like World War I. Kaiser Bill starts mobilizing. Next thing, his cousin, Nicholas II, he mobilizes his. One thing leads to another, and before long, the worst war in history comes about. The war that gave us communism. The war that led to the destruction of Christian Europe. World War I, a war that should never have been. One side armed up, one side armed up, and before long, boom. So there they are, and they go to battle. Verse 18. "The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, 'Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?'" Why didn't they ask God, "God, do you want us to fight against the Benjamites?" No. They never bothered that. Now they're in it. They ask God for a battle plan. Isn't that amazing? Verse 18, "The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, 'Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?' Lord replied, 'Judah shall go first.'" Got a word from the Lord. Okay. Man, that's the best strategy I ever heard of. God Himself gave us our battle plan. Watch what happens. "The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites, took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another, again took up their positions where they stationed themselves. First day, the Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. They inquired of the Lord. They said, 'Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?' The Lord answered, 'Go up against them.' Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second time. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with the sword. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat, weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord." Do you see what we have just read? God told them to go in battle, and He sent them into battle so they'd be slaughtered.
Do you mean you can get a word from God that will lead to your destruction? Yes! Think about it. Presumption. When you act presumptively without the Word of God, you can pray and ask God to bless you, and He will give you a word that will curse you. Think about it. See, you worked up. I'm grieved up. This is something that happens to nations and individuals. I want you to see that they inquire of God, and He said, let Judah go first. So the people from Judah get wiped out first. Then they pray again. They weep, oh God, hear us, Lord. What shall we do? He said, do this. And they did it. And they were annihilated again. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you were seeking God and praying and asking God's help, and everything that He directed you to do ended only in pain and trouble and disaster? Well, then you need to ask yourself why. Do you mean that God can tell you to go do something that's bad? Yes, He can, and He does. Do you see that? Am I making this up? These people prayed and said, God, how should we do this? And He said, let Judah go first. So they did, and they were the first to be wiped out. Then they pray again, Lord, what should we do? And He lets them go ahead. Go ahead. And more are wiped out. What's the turning point? Verse 26 is the turning point. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel. There they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. The Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They said, asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin our brother or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. I want you to understand something. God never lies. And God fulfilled His word. The third time they sought Him, they won. What's the difference? The difference is twofold. One, they took time to deal with their hearts. They're broken in repentance. They weep before God all day. Secondly, there's sacrifice. What's that mean? It means that without the blood, there can be no blessing. It means they had to begin in a place of humility before God and brokenness and an appeal to the blood of the covenant. And ultimately, that points us to the blood of Christ. See, I want to tell you, there are people sitting here today. There are people in the sound of my voice who made a sinful decision some time ago. Maybe it was months ago. Maybe it was years ago. And when you made that decision, nothing has gone right since. And you've prayed and you've asked God for direction. And you've perceived you've gotten a direction from God. But it's only led you into deeper trouble, disaster, despair. Is that what's there in Judges? Yes. Well, what can you do? Point one is beware of lying preachers. Point two is beware of rejecting the starting point of your tradition of the direction and where God told you to go and praying thy will be done when you already know the will of God. And point three is what? Point three is beware of religion without repentance. Beware of religion without repentance. I want you to see something. Repentance is not naming and claiming forgiveness. I believe that the Bible is true when it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me tell you, there is a glib approach to that that I will call name it and claim it repentance. Jesus shed His blood for me. I was wrong. I believe God forgives my sins, and now I'm going to walk on with life. Is it that easy? No, it's not that easy. You remember Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector? He had defrauded a whole bunch of people. He had wronged them. He'd stolen from them. He had used his political appointment to line his pockets. And he begins to be convicted. And one day he hears about Jesus coming to Jericho, and he climbs up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And Jesus looked up and saw him in the tree. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat dinner with you today." As he begins to have dealings with Jesus, he said, "Lord, half of my possessions I'm giving to the poor. And if I have defrauded any man, I'll restore him fourfold." I believe that's what he said, in keeping with biblical law. You know what Jesus said to him? "This day salvation has come to this man, for he too is a child of Abraham." It's all of grace. But there is an element of repentance that is always essential. Religion without repentance will always lead you into disaster. Three great truths about the will of God, then, as you seek to do God's will in your life. Beware of religious teachers who pander to your passions, who coddle your flesh, who say sweet things to you to make you feel comfortable and to make you secure in your carnality. That's what happened to the man of God. Beware of such a preacher. Number two, beware of praying, "Thy will be done," when you already clearly know what the will of God is. Because you may end up like Balaam, being sent to go contrary to the will of God to the place of disaster and ultimately death. And thirdly, beware of seeking God without first repenting of your sins, coming clean, getting right with God, getting right with those you've wronged. Without it, God may let you just be deceived. And there's no worse place to be. Are you under the curse of God today? Can a Christian get under the curse of God? In a certain sense, yes. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. How do you get free of the curse? Repentance. Is there a place for public confession of sin? Absolutely. In a case of a person who needed healing, James chapter 5, he says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Wherefore, confess your sins in quiet privacy." No, what does it say? "Therefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed." Americans, like the British, are very private people. You can allow your craving for privacy and your need for covering to keep those poor fig leaves on your nakedness. But real security comes when God strips you of your fig leaves and clothes you with coats of skin through the blood that's shed to wash away sin. Will you deal with your business today? May we pray. Lord, I believe there isn't a single person here today who doesn't have something to deal with. Some little things, some big things. We pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, take this word and apply it to each individual heart. Lord, deliver me as a pastor from healing slightly the hurt of the daughter of Your people, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Lord, I pray that we would let patience have its perfect work, letting that word find its way in our hearts, so that if we have followed a lying preacher, an old prophet, if we have prayed, "Thy will be done," when we already knew Thy will, and if we found ourselves in an awful fix because we have not repented, that we would remember that the moment that we stop and truly from our hearts surrender to You and repent of our sins with a determination to make it right with God and man, we then and there are transferred from the road of disaster to the path of blessing. Lord, grant that we believe that, and search us out this day. In Jesus' name, amen.